And then we open to Revelation chapter 16, and notice together verses 13 through 21, as I've entitled my message, The Battle of That Great Day. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 21. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. We live in a world where frequently evil appears to triumph. As the poet put it so succinctly, it often appears that truth is on the scaffold while wrong is on the throne. Truth teeters and totters while it seems that injustice and wickedness and sin prevails. And God's people throughout history have struggled with the apparent injustice that is present in this world. I think of Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. Now, Jeremiah knows that God is righteous, but he says, Lord, even though I confess that you are right, that you're a just God, yet, Lord, I have a few questions. Righteous art thou, O Lord, but yet let me speak with thee of thy judgments. Lord, it doesn't seem that the scales of justice always balance. That's what he's saying. And his question that is troubling him so is, why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who deal treacherously, why are they happy? That's his question. He wonders why that they seem to bring forth fruit and prosper and flourish, and God is in their mouth, but he's not in their hearts. Thou art near in their mouth, but far from their reins. And Lord, they're just hypocrites, and why do they get by with it? That's his question. He's struggling with injustice in the world. Asaph in Psalm 73 also struggled with this question. In fact, he struggled with it so that it almost brought him to the point of despair. He says in Psalm 73:2, My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. In other words, he was standing on a banana peel of impending peril and danger. He says, Lord, my attitude was almost completely, had gone so badly that I had almost made a wreck of my life. And the reason is because verse 3 says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to describe the fact that they don't seem to have trouble like other men do. But then he goes down in verse number 14 and says, But that's all I have is trouble. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And he's so troubled, so he's struggling so on the inside over this issue of why does he have trouble after trouble while the wicked seem to get by without any problems. He's struggling with this so that he says, if I were to verbalize my inner turmoil, then I would offend. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I would become a stumbling block. My cynicism would trip somebody else up. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He just internalizes his problem. He says, okay, I won't tell anybody what I'm thinking. I'll just keep it on the inside. And he said, it was so painful until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And by the way, that passage, I love that passage. The Dark Night of the Soul is a good title for Psalm 73. These inward trials, as John Newton so poignantly expressed it, is a good title for that chapter. I love that chapter because it shows us the benefit of public worship, going to the house of God, how that it corrects our thinking and helps us to see the big picture again. Then I understood their end. Lord, I was able to look at everything from this vantage point of divine judgment, and Lord, I realize that they won't prosper forever. And God's people, I cite those two passages, though, to show you that God's people have historically struggled with the apparent injustice that is in the world in which we live. But our passage before us tonight, my friends, tells us that evil will not prevail forever. Sin will not win in the end. Evil will be finally and completely overthrown, and Almighty God and His kingdom will finally and completely triumph over every foe. I love the passage that I read in your hearing tonight. It's a great passage. And perhaps you noted that the adjective great appears 8 times in this passage. In verse 14, he speaks of gathering them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's a great day. In verse 17, he says, there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven. Verse 18, there was a great earthquake. He says, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Verse 19, and the great city was divided, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail. And at the end of that verse it says, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now the language here suggests the thought that this, whatever is happening in Revelation chapter 16, is very final and it's very decisive. The theme of chapters 16 through 20, I want to say again, as we've said in the past, is the final judgment, God's final judgments upon this fallen world system. And if you're like me, we like to hear about God's grace, God's love, God's mercy. But my friends, the Bible also speaks of God's judgments. I love to preach about God's grace, but if I'm going to preach a full gospel, I also have to preach about God's government. We can't pick and choose one over against the other. We can't divide the character of God. He is both holy and He is good. He is both a righteous God and a gracious God at the same time. And when you live in a world where it seems that evil is winning, and it appears that way at times, when it appears that confusion prevails, that there's chaos in the world, isn't it wonderful to know that it's not going to continue forever? That the mass confusion and the pandemonium that is the world in which we live tonight will not be this way forever. It will all be set straight. It will all be sorted out. The scales of justice will finally be balanced. And good and right and God and His glory will win in the end. That's really the theme of Revelation 16 through 20, the final judgment upon this fallen world system. Somebody might say tonight, preacher, I thought the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. But the fact is, the God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. He has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sin is still sin. And if you remember the circumstances in which the book of Revelation was written, it was written for the sake of encouraging Christians who lived in the first century, who were living in an antagonistic society. I mean, they were suffering tremendous opposition and persecution from the world. Then you understand, my friends, that all of these glimpses into eternity, all of these new views of heaven, are carefully designed to encourage their faith so that they could endure the present crisis. My friends, they would find not only great comfort in the knowledge that they were going to be with Jesus Christ when he came again, but in the knowledge that all of their persecutors and the sin that was so prevalent in their day would finally be judged by God. There is joy to be found in that message for those who are truly concerned for the glory of God. The last time when we looked at this passage in Revelation 16, we dealt with the thought that the punishment on the wicked fits the crime. Listen, if you will, back in chapter 16 to verses 5 through 7, where he says, I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord. Now, what does it mean when it says, Thou art righteous? What is the righteousness of God? Well, the word simply means God is right. He's just. What he does is fair. It's equitable. It's not unjust. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Even in his judgments, God is righteous. Notice, he says, For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Now that sounds to me like the punishment fits the crime. Doesn't it sound that way to you? They've shed blood, so they've been given blood to drink. God is righteous. This is exact justice. They've shed the blood of saints and prophets. And may we never forget, my beloved, that Christian people have died as martyrs for the name of Jesus Christ in the past. The old historians say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the early church, especially under Nero's persecution and later under Flavius Domitian, and even into successive centuries, even to this very day, professing Christians throughout this world are being persecuted sorely, even to the point of martyrdom for their faith. At least 10 of the original 12 disciples died a death of martyrdom. We know Peter was crucified upside down, according to tradition. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. We know that others died deaths of cruel martyrdom. Only John, though they tried to martyr him by dipping his body in a vat of hot oil, yet John survived, and he was eventually exiled to Patmos Island, where God gave him the visions that are now the book of Revelation. Only John died a natural death, but the rest of the original apostles, of course, excepting Judas Iscariot, died a death of martyrdom. Even Paul was beheaded by Nero on the Ostian Way outside of the city of Rome. And many early Christians, you've heard of stories of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred for the cause of Christ, and others were. Well, he says, they have shed the blood of saints, and even so thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. That is, they deserve what they're getting. The theme of this earlier portion is the punishment fits the crime. And we noted the parallels in this passage that speaks of God's judgment upon this fallen world system. We noted the parallels here to the 10 plagues of Egypt. Do you remember how that he speaks in Revelation 16 of sending disease as one of his final judgments upon men? And the polluted water supplies, and the sun will scorch men. We talked about the fact in our last study in this chapter that this is ultimate global warming. When he speaks of the sun will scorch men. And no matter what the factor of sunscreen is in that day, it will not be sufficient, my friends, to protect a person. And the point is that God is going to pour these vials of wrath, these bowls of wrath upon the earth, upon this fallen world system as a final judgment. And now we come tonight to the final plague in verse 17, where he says, And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And I suggest that this vial is closely connected to the battle that is about to take place. And it is a decisive event. It's a battle, as it is called in verse 14, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's a battle at a place called Armageddon. In verse 16, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And we might say that this is evil's last stand. You've all heard of Custer's last stand. And I think that the legend is that Custer made a valiant effort in his last stand. But I want to say this is evil's last stand, and their effort will be anything but valiant. And in fact, it's a climactic battle at the end of time, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Notice the time frame here. He says in verse number 15, "Behold, I come as a thief." That language in the New Testament is always connected to the second coming of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Throughout Paul's letters, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." I'm coming again, the Lord says. And it's connected with the second coming of Jesus Christ that he speaks of this final battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And there are several references, not only in this particular portion, but in the later chapters in this section, chapter 16 through 20, to this final conflict, this final battle. And each of these references in successive chapters describes this battle in increasing detail and precision. For instance, look at chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14, where he says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." Now this battle, I don't know what you've heard about Armageddon in the past. Maybe the only thing you know about it is you've heard that there was once a movie by that name, Armageddon, or maybe you've heard sermons on the Battle of Armageddon. And most people, when they talk about this, talk about it as if it's World War III, as if this will be nations fighting against nations, and it will be a bloodbath, they say, in which mankind will basically destroy himself. Nations will fight against nations, and it'll be a catastrophe. In the book of Revelation, the Battle of Armageddon is not a battle between nations. It's not a battle between America and some other country. It's not a battle between Russia or China and some other country. It's a battle, if you please, between the allied powers of men in this fallen world system against God. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a battle between two different countries or between the East and the West. It's a battle between the sinful nations of the world gathered in an alliance against the God of heaven. Notice, "These shall make war with the Lamb." They're fighting against the Lamb. "And the Lamb shall overcome them." And isn't it wonderful to know that the outcome of the Battle of Armageddon is not left in question? The Lamb will win. The Lamb will win. All of these ideas that there's going to be a nuclear holocaust that will annihilate humanity from the face of the earth, so that there will be no green thing living anymore. All of these ideas, my friends, in connection with this idea of the Battle of Armageddon, are incorrect, because the Lamb is going to engage in this battle and he's going to win, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I say again, this is evil's last stand against the kingdom of God. And it's a battle in which the Lord is the victor. And it's the ultimate climactic decisive battle. Now, you and I have been locked in a spiritual conflict since our new birth, since you and I were quickened into divine life, and certainly since we've been converted and brought into the kingdom of God in its militant sphere. You and I have been locked in a good fight of faith. We wrestle against what, says Paul? We wrestle against spiritual forces, spiritual powers. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the prince of the power of the air. Our battle is not with fellow humans. We're not fighting. It's not a merely human conflict, but it's a spiritual conflict in which you and I are locked in this great cosmic combat of the ages. And sometimes Satan unleashes his arsenal on the church of Jesus Christ. Is that true? Do you believe the devil seeks to try to conquer and defeat the church? I do. I believe that Satan attacks the church. He attacks local churches. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if the devil, my friends, has not attacked Lexington Church at some point in the past. And he does it in very subtle ways. He does it by attacking the individuals in that church. And the book of Revelation teaches us in no uncertain terms that Satan is seeking to undermine the kingdom of God and rob Christ of his glory in any way that he can. That's one of the dominant themes of this book. And the devil is still active. We're in this great battle. But my beloved, one day, there's going to be the final battle of all. Now, Jesus has already won the victory at the cross. He's already defeated the devil at the cross. That's really the message of Revelation 12, where we learned that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And my, that's good news, isn't it? Satan is already a defeated foe. But because he knows that he has but a short time between the time that he is loosed and resurrection morning, or the second coming of our Lord, he does what he can to try to rob Christ of the glory that is his due, and to try to make mincemeat and casualties of the people of God. But I'm telling you, one day the final battle is coming, and here's going to be the outcome: the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Later in Revelation chapter 19, you find more precise details of this battle of Armageddon. Listen to verses 11 through the end of the chapter. I'm just going to read this passage, and we'll look at it in more detail when we get there. You say, Brother Mike, why would he mention the battle in Revelation 16 and then come back to it in chapter 17 and again in chapter 19 and again in chapter 20? Because the book of Revelation, you may remember, is a series of snapshots put together in a panorama so that we see a drama unfolding. John is giving us the glimpses as the Lord gives them to him. And they're all designed, my friends, to encourage us that the Lord wins, that Jesus wins, and that you and I are on the winning side, and therefore we should not lose heart right now. I don't know about you, but I need that message on a regular basis. I do. Revelation chapter 19, listen to verses 11 through 21. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, he's coming to judge how? In righteousness. His judgments are righteous. They're fair. They're deserving. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's not only coming as a judge, he's coming to do battle. Watch the Son of God coming into this world with the second advent, riding upon this white horse, as the imagery depicts him in Revelation 19. His eyes were as a flame of fire, says verse 12. It doesn't sound like he is a milquetoast savior coming this second time, my friends. He's coming on a mission. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Here's the crowned Christ. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Now this is a glorious scene. What's the old Negro spiritual? How does it go? King Jesus will ride on a very white horse. Yes, my beloved, that's the hope of the saints. He's coming riding upon, not on a meek and mild donkey, not on the colt, the foal of an ass, this second time. He's not coming humble and meek. He's coming, if you please, without sin unto salvation. He's coming riding upon this stallion, leading the hosts of heaven behind him, the armies of heaven. You say, why would he need armies? Because he's going to do battle one final time to deal ultimately and climactically with the wicked. And it says, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Notice, it's the fallen world system that our Lord is coming to conquer. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's going to trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice, all caps. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Not standing in the sunbeams, but standing in the sun. John sees this angel speaking out of this great ball of fire. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, what men see as a battle, God sees as a supper. He says, I'm going to give the birds something to eat. And he says, gather yourselves, come and gather yourselves together, all you fowls, to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. Notice how the beast is connected. And the beast, by the way, is Antichrist. Notice how he is connected with these political and military leaders. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So you see, this final battle is against Christ. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him, that is, the rest of his army, was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Then finally, in chapter 20 of Revelation, we find another reference to this final conflict, this final battle. Verses 7 through 10, when he says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. So they're going to try to conquer the people of God. And before they can accomplish that, though, notice what happens. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. You say, now why was he cast in chapter 19 into the lake of fire, and then again in chapter 20 he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone? And the answer, my friends, is because this is the final climactic battle. The beast, the false prophet, and the dragon are all cast into the lake of fire. What John is giving us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these chapters in the book of Revelation is a series of increasing detail, in this final unfolding scene in human history. Now, one thing I think we can say is clear in all of these passages, and it's simply this: it's God who initiates this final conflict. It's not men or devils that initiate this final conflict, it's God. In other words, He's in control. And I say again, as I hinted at just a few moments ago, contrary to popular imagination, Armageddon is not a nuclear holocaust that will annihilate humanity. And it's not a battle in which evil prevails. In fact, God is in control. Notice our passage again. Notice that God chooses the location of this battle, and He is the one who gathers the enemies together to receive their judgment. Verse 16 says, and He gathered them together. Who's the He? Well, that's Almighty God. God Almighty, in verse 14, He speaks of the battle of that great day of God Almighty, and He gathers them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. But the question I ask you tonight is, how does He do it? And He does it in a very unique way. But He does it by sending seducing spirits to beguile these kings to form a confederacy, to beguile them to form an alliance. Listen to verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. You've probably seen the newest Christian fad, the frog, you know, and the F-R-O-G stands for fully rely on God. And I think it's a cute little thing and a good, helpful reminder. But you know, every time I see that frog, I think of this passage in the book of Revelation of evil spirits are compared to frogs in the Bible. I know when Ashley was a little girl, she loved frogs. And she'd go around the church where I pastored in Georgia at the Sunday night after church, and she'd fill her both hands and both pockets full of frogs, little frogs. And everybody knew when she walked up, she probably had a frog. Frogs in the Bible, my friends, are not cute little amphibious creatures. Frogs in the Bible, if you please, are symbols of evil spirits. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, this is gross, isn't it? The dragon basically regurgitates three unclean spirits. And he says, and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them. Now their mission, their task is very specific. They have been sent to gather these kings together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And if God is gathering the kings, as verse 16 says, and he gathered them together. If God is gathering these kings, but he's using these evil spirits to do it. How do we reconcile that in our minds? In the same way that he used an evil spirit, a lying spirit, to seduce Ahab to go to battle. You remember back in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 21, we have this story in the Old Testament where it says, starting in verse number 20, and the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? Now, Ahab was not a godly man. Ahab was a vile, wicked king. His wife Jezebel was one of the most wicked women in the Bible. In fact, her name today stands as an expression for all that is vile and deceptive and evil. And Ahab was an ungodly man, and God intended to judge him. Verse 19 says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab? I want someone to convince him to go and fall at Ramoth Gilead. And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, says Micaiah, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Now, what happens on this occasion is God employs, if you please, a lying spirit in the mouth of one of Ahab's false prophets to convince him to go up to do battle at Ramoth Gilead so that God's judgment can fall upon him. And if you turn to the New Testament book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, you will see, my friends, that this is one method that God uses to judge the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. This is what we would call judicial blindness. God judges men who have turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to His truth. God judges them by taking away their abilities to sort out right from wrong, truth from error, so that they don't even think rationally anymore. God judges them with, He sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And they would be deceived, of course, if they believed the lie. Now the point in our passage is God is going to gather these kings together, but how's He going to get them all in one place? He does it, my friends, through these three unclean spirits that have come out of the mouth of the dragon, these spirits of devils that are sent to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You see, they're marching to their death. They're marching to their demise. This is a no-win situation. No rational mind would ever choose this path. They can't win, but they think they can. You know, the devil is so irrational that he thinks that he can finally overcome the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, that's the ultimate insanity. It is. It's ultimate insanity. He's already a defeated foe, and therefore these nations will gather together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now what we're describing is the story of history on a smaller scale. You see, all throughout history, the kings of the earth and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ. Isn't that what Psalm 2 says? Why do the heathen rage And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth and the princes took counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, "You let us break their bands asunder." But that's been the story of history. Every opposition to the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ, my beloved, has been fueled by this infernal design that Satan has to try to conquer the Lord. But you see, even though we've had these battles on a smaller scale all through the past, one day there's going to be the final climactic battle. And the point that this passage in Revelation 16 makes is, even though these people think that they are going to finally get rid of the church and the Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all by joining forces together, yet, my beloved, they are marching to their death. God is the one who's ultimately in control, and He's gathering them together to the place of His choosing so that He can pour out His final judgment. And He calls it the great day of God Almighty. The great day of God Almighty. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, this is what that day is called. Listen to it. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now what we're about to discuss in Revelation 16 is just this very scene. But I want you to notice, before he discusses this, the Holy Spirit gives us another one of those blessed interludes, one of those interjections in verse 15. After he says, "For these are the spirits of devils that have been sent to the kings of the earth to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty," he says in verse 15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth." Now, the book of Revelation contains seven blessings. The word blessed appears seven times in this book, seven benedictions. And here is one of the seven. "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." My beloved, there's coming the battle of that great day of God Almighty. But the Lord says, "I'm coming as a thief, suddenly and unexpectedly." But the way that you and I should respond to that is, we should be people who live on ready, who are constantly alert and vigilant, who never forget that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Have you forgotten that? Did you know He could come before my sermon is finished tonight? You say, "Well, He won't, Brother Mike." You don't know that. I don't know that. He could come before we lay our heads down on our pillows tonight. He could come in the morning. You say, "Well, He probably won't." Well, but you know, the fact is, He will come. We don't know when, but we know that our Lord will come again. And it will come at a time when people are just proceeding as usual. Most people are not even expecting it, and they will be surprised. And Christians are people who should live with such a reality, a sense of reality, that Jesus Christ is coming back, and they know that it could come at any moment, that they are not surprised when He comes, and they are not found living in a sinful way whenever He comes again. Do you want to be found in sin when the Lord Jesus comes again? You say, "Well, Brother Mike, I'm just hoping that I won't be." Well, He says, "Be diligent that you will be found of Him in peace." He says, "Blessed is he that watcheth." Keep your eyes peeled. Look up. Your redemption is drawing nigh. Never forget, my friends, that the Lord could come at any moment. And just as I would not want my dad to show up if I was in a bar somewhere, would you? Would you want to go into a bar and then suddenly walk out and see that your dad has just happened to drive by and sees you right there? Well, I respect my father enough to tell you that I wouldn't want that to happen. So, my friends, I would not want to be found in sin when my Lord splits through the clouds of heaven and comes again. "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." You know, that's the message of 1 Thessalonians 5:2. When he says, once again in this passage, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." You know, one thing about a thief is he doesn't telegraph his coming. He doesn't say, "Hey, I'm thinking about robbing you next Thursday evening, about 2 a.m. in the morning, and I was wondering if you might leave the window downstairs unlocked for me, and just to make sure that you are deep in sleep so you don't disturb me. A thief doesn't do that, does he? He shows up suddenly and unexpectedly, and you think, oh, it's surprising, it's shocking. That's what he means when he says, yourselves know perfectly. Now, Christians should know this, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Now, by the way, 1 Thessalonians 4 calls this day the day of Christ. The day of Christ. But chapter 5 calls it the day of the Lord. And the point is, my friends, that what is blessing and deliverance to the elect is going to be judgment and final pain and punishment to the wicked. It's going to be destruction to them. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, brethren, don't be surprised. You live your life expecting that. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He goes on to talk about how we're to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You know, Peter also makes this practical application of the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, my beloved, how you and I ought to live our lives every day, realizing that Jesus Christ could come again at any moment. Don't be surprised when that comes, and don't be found in sin when that comes. And then he calls this battle in verse 16. He says this is going to take place at a place called Armageddon, a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, I don't know if this is a literal geographical reference or a spiritual place. It's a place of the Lord's choosing. He's chosen the theater of battle. But Armageddon, the word literally means, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that literally means Hill of Megiddo or Megiddo. And Megiddo was an ancient city in the land of Canaan. The reference is to a mound on which the city of Megiddo stood. And the word hill is probably exaggerated. It was probably just a mound, an elevated place. But this hill of Megiddo overlooked a major travel route between the kingdoms of Mesopotamia and Egypt. And the valley surrounding this hill of Megiddo is the plain of Esdraelon, and it's called the Valley of Jezreel. It's the very same place. It was a valley which was 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. And in fact, Napoleon Bonaparte once called this geographic stretch of land, this valley of Jezreel, or the what is called Armageddon, he once called this, quote, the most natural battlefield in the whole earth. Now, in history, this is the place of several great battles. In the book of Judges, you read about Deborah and Barak defeating Sisera and the armies of Canaan. And it was at this in this very valley of Jezreel, or plain of Esdraelon, where the battle was fought. Listen to Judges chapter 5, verse 19, for instance. The kings came and fought, then fought the kings of Canaan and Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. And if you compare that, in Judges chapter 5, verse 19, back to chapter 4, verses 13 and 15, where he says, and Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And verse 15 says, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. All of this took place, my friends, in the valley of Jezreel, or the place called Armageddon. This was also the place where Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges chapter 7. Remember that story? It's the same place. Several great battles had been fought here. And in fact, the British, several British generals even preferred to engage their enemies in this valley because it was such a natural place to do battle. And it's here, I don't know if the actual geographic stretch of land or whether that parcel of land has been chosen by the Holy Spirit as an emblem of the final place of conflict between God and all and the fallen world system, but it's here that the allied world powers will be decisively defeated by Almighty God. Now notice the details of the battle in this passage, and we'll close with this tonight. In verses 17 through 21, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air." Now notice, heaven is engaged in defeating the forces of hell. "The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.'" And the language there speaks of the utter destruction of the citadels of human pride. This is the moment of climax. It is done. It's over. Evil has been decapitated once and for all. What will happen in this battle? First, there will be a great earthquake. Now, just as God used the opening of the earth to judge the sons of Korah in the Old Testament, so the geographic catastrophes mentioned here, I believe, are part of the battle, part of the God's battle plan. Verse 18, "There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake." Listen to this language. This is not a tremor that registers 3 on the Richter scale. He says, "This is an earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth." Let that sink in just a moment. Such as was, there's never been one like this. Such a great earthquake. Remember Hebrews 12, "Behold, once more I will shake the not only the earth but also the heavens, and the kingdoms of this world shall perish, and they will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." The kingdom of God cannot be shaken, but all the powers that be shall be shaken. God is going to, He's going to rattle this planet. I mean, He's going to shake it. It says, "Such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." And then He says, not only the great earthquake, but the great city was divided into 3 parts. I don't know if that means there will be a political division or if it means there will be an actual geographic division. That is, where they can't reach each other, the city will be divided into 3 quadrants, maybe because of these great chasms. But He says, "The city was divided into 3 parts and the cities of the nations fell." The great city here is Babylon. As He goes on to say, "And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath." And as we're going to note in chapter 17 and 18, Babylon, the city of Babylon, is a motif in the Bible, a theme in the Bible, for man organized in community apart from God. You know, Augustine wrote his book, Brother Ray mentioned the Bishop of Hippo, Augustine, a moment ago, and Augustine wrote his book called The City of God, in which he contrasts the city of man with the city of God. God has a city. It's called in the Bible Jerusalem. But man has a city. It's called in the Bible Babylon. And we're not talking about the literal city of Jerusalem or the literal city of Babylon. We're talking, my friends, about what those cities represent, the spiritual counterparts. Babylon stands for this world system, the mother of harlots, everything that tries to beguile men away from Jesus Christ, the mother of harlots. And abominations, all idols, everything that is contrary to Jesus Christ is depicted by Babylon. It is the world in sin, if you please. That's Babylon in the Bible. It stands for humanity organized in a community apart from God. Just as Nimrod built the actual city of Babylon by gathering people together to try to revolt against God, right? "Let us build our tower to the stars. We want to be our own God." So, my friends, Babylon stands in the Bible for humanity organized in community apart from God. It symbolizes human achievement. And what He says here in Revelation 16 is that city will be broken. It'll be shattered. And with its breakup, the cities of the nations will collapse. You know, there's a lot of political power in the countries and cities of this world. But my friends, all of that power is going to come to naught. Did you know that? Moscow, Washington, D.C., these great cities and nations. He says that it's all going to crumble. The cities of the nations fell. Chapter 17 and 18 will elaborate more on this thought. And then notice verses 20 and 21. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Not only is there going to be a great earthquake, and the great city Babylon is going to be broken and shattered so that the cities of the nations will collapse, but he says, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Listen to this. Every stone about the weight of a talent. Now, a talent, my friends, a talent of silver weighed between 100 and 125 pounds. Every hailstone is about the weight of a talent. Can you imagine hailstones that weigh 125 pounds? These are hailstones of enormous size. In fact, listen to the language. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And it's interesting to me that still the reaction of fallen humanity is impenitence and recalcitrance. They're rebellious. They hate God even in the face of their own judgment. They'd rather suffer this judgment than repent. And I want to say that this is a window into the character of the wicked. You know, sometimes we read these passages and we say, mankind could not possibly do anything so bad as to warrant such a severe judgment from God. You know, I mean, we say, what really deserves this kind of punishment? We kind of think, perhaps, that God is being a little extreme, I say it reverently, in this severe punishment. But I want to say, when you listen to this, they blaspheme God even in the face of their judgment. It shows you the character of the wicked is one of enmity and hostility toward God. This is an expression of their prideful refusal to repent, even in the face of ultimate judgment. You know, much modern theology today builds on the premise that if people just knew how terrible hell was, then they would turn from it and flee from it. They would run from the wrath to come and run into the arms of Jesus Christ. You know, hell's flames. I don't know if you've heard of this evangelistic tool used in a number of churches today where they show people just how terrible hell is to try to scare conversions out of people, I guess. Scare ye, my people, saith your God. Aren't you glad that the book of Isaiah didn't say that, my beloved? You know, modern theology says if people just know how terrible it is, they'll turn from it. Well, these people, right in the face of the terrors of divine judgment, are not turning from it, are they? They're shaking a fist in the face of God, saying, how dare you treat us this way? John reveals that this is not true. People will not turn from their sins and fly to the Lord when they realize how terrible judgment is. In fact, they're so thoroughly entrenched in their antagonism and hostility toward God and their hatred of Him that they will not turn at all. He says, there fell upon men this great hail out of heaven, and they blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. This is the final battle. And I close tonight by reminding you the outcome of this final battle is not in question. God will finally and ultimately judge the wicked, and His judgment will be just. The punishment will fit the crime. For all who presently live in a world where evil seems to prevail, like the first century saints who received this letter did, when it seems that wickedness and sin is carrying the day, how wonderful it is for us to know tonight and to be reminded of the great fact that the scales of justice will be balanced in the last day, that Jesus Christ will prevail, and that the beast, the false prophet, the dragon, and all the citadels of human pride will be put down once and for all. Do you ever wonder why in Revelation 19 they can praise God because He hath judged the great whore? We say, Brother Mike, I think in heaven we'll be praising God for His grace to us. We will. But we'll also be saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, for He hath judged the great whore. And He hath put down the beast and the false prophet. We'll be praising Him, my friends, because sin has been judged, as well as the great truth that the righteous have been redeemed from the earth. This is strong meat, my beloved. That's why I'm preaching it to the Sunday night crowd. I figure you're spiritually mature enough to handle it. I hope you are. He said, Brother Micah, I don't like this kind of preaching. Well, the Holy Spirit put this in the book of Revelation, put this book in the Bible. And it's there for us, and we need not be afraid of it. It is sobering, that's for sure. But it's encouraging to know that our Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, when thou, my righteous judge, shall come to fetch thy ransomed people home, he will win in the end. What good news that is. May God add his blessings tonight. I thank you for your very good and studious attention.